Lardy, thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning. Even in the hectic and the chaos, and I just pray that you calm my mind and just be able to focus on your word and be able to focus on what we're studying today this morning as we're in the book of Micah again. And as we study your prophet, Lord, that you spoke to the nation of Israel, judgment and hope. And we know that you are a God of wrath, but you are also a God of hope and salvation. And we thank you for your salvation. We thank you what you've given us in Christ. In heaven, your heavenly name we pray. Amen. Okay. Okay, we're going to try to finish up chapter 2 this morning. Just the big picture of the book of Micah again for just a second. Micah was broken down into three different sections or blocks or however you want to look at it. We said broken down into sections or chapters 1 and 2. We see 3 through 5 and then 6 and 7. And what we see in these blocks or these sections is Micah pronouncing judgment on the nation. But then it ends in this hope and salvation in all three of these areas. And what we're going to see in chapter 2, the end of that section, is just two verses. But there's this hope, this salvation, this restoration that's going to take place. And you see the same thing at the end of chapter 5, and you see the same thing at the end of chapter 7. So let's just do a quick review of chapter 2 so we can kind of get our minds back in where we're going since we kind of ended off in the middle. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand." So woe to those, judgment's coming upon those, woe to devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. So at night, what are they doing? They're laying in bed. They're thinking about their lusts and their desires, their greed, and what they're doing then is coming up with schemes, plans to be able to fulfill that, to fulfill their lust, fulfill their greed. And what do they do? In the morning, when the morning dawns, they actually follow through with it. They perform it. And what are they performing? What they do is in verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so these were the two major sins. This was the major sin of the people in the northern 10 tribes. It was the oppression of the poor. So they desire these things, and they go after it. And they were going after their houses. They were going after themselves, and they were going after their inheritance. God gave them inheritance. God gave them the land. They each had an inheritance. And what they would do is they would probably borrow money to these people that really didn't have the ability to pay it back right away, and they probably had demands on it, and they oppressed the poor. What they would do is say, "You can't pay me, so now I'm going to take your land." And it was their inheritance. It was rightfully theirs, and then they take it from him. And we talked about that James 1, 14 and 15, that how this sin plays out. But each person is tempted when he is learned and lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So they were tempted. They lay on their beds at night. They come up with this. They have these desires, these greed. They go after it in the morning. And what does it do? They desire, when it conceives, give birth to sin. And what is going to take place? When it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that's what sin does. Ultimately, it brings forth death. Ultimately for them, not ultimately, but what it's going to lead to is their removal of the promised land. So then in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster." He's doing this because of what they've done. They've oppressed the poor. So now he says, "I've devised disaster against them, and from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." So the Assyrians are going to be this yoke, a yoke around their neck. They took pride in their land. They took pride in their inheritance, in their people. And what was going to take place? The Assyrians were going to come in. They were going to remove them. And they certainly weren't going to be able to walk around haughtily. arrogant because they were going to be removed from the land. This yoke is going to be around their neck. This disaster was going to come upon them, and that was the Assyrians. So in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. So what's going to take place? The apostate, probably referring to the Assyrians, is going to come in. He allots our fields. So all this land that was taken, it's going to be given to the Assyrians. And this punishment, it fits the crime perfectly. Because that's exactly what they were doing in verses 1 and 2, right? These were the schemes that they came up with. This is what they desired. This is what they went after. They went after a man and his inheritance. And they took it. And that's exactly what God's going to do against them. This disaster is coming. He's going to take away their land. Just what they did. This punishment fits the crime perfectly. And then he says, and therefore, in verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is that challenging verse that they all have this inheritance. And it seems like this judgment is going to be so thorough that the wicked will be removed. The wicked will be removed from the land. The remnant, there is this remnant from the 10 northern tribes that are going to push down into Judah and Jerusalem. There is going to be some from the 10 northern tribes that do make it. But none of the wicked are going to. None of them are going to. And then in verse 6, this is where we kind of were focusing on at the end of our Sunday school last week. He says, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So you have this tension between the false prophets and the true prophets. Micah, who remembers the other contemporary that was in the southern tribes that was prophesying, one of the major prophets during this time?
Isaiah.
You listen, you know, I listen to some Scottish preachers sometimes too, and then they say it way different. One time I said it up here, I don't even know what I said because I combined all three. I'm like, I don't even know what came out of my mouth. But yeah, Isaiah was a...
Isaiah?
I know, now I'm old. So Isaiah was the contemporary prophet for the southern tribe, for the southern two tribes at this time. And then in the northern tribe, we had Hosea and Amos were kind of at that time. But Amos was pretty much gone the time of Micah. But so you have these true prophets that are preaching, and they're preaching this judgment that's coming upon the nation. That's coming upon the nation, the 10 northern tribes, and this judgment that's coming upon the two southern tribes. But they say, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. This is not going to happen in their eyes. They see themselves as they're arrogant. They're haughtily walking around saying, you know what? We're being blessed by God. Judgment certainly can't happen. But this made me think last night as I was looking at this passage. Flip to Acts 7. And if you remember in Acts 7, where Stephen gives this speech before he's stoned. And he says in verse 51, Acts 7 verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then what happens? Because this is exactly what happened. Their fathers, all the prophets. Jeremiah was almost killed. They had a desire to take out any prophet that was speaking judgment against them. And so he's saying, just as your fathers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What's that remind us of? Hebrews? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2? That John was talking about? Yeah, the law given by angels. He says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him.
But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They plugged their ears. They do not want to hear what these prophets are saying. They don't want to hear what Stephen's saying. Their fathers didn't want to hear what the prophet's saying because it's judgment against them. That's the difference between true prophets and false prophets. In which we see the true prophet, which is great about the book of Micah, because you see a true prophet, Micah, speaking. He speaks judgment, but then he also speaks hope and salvation. And when you think about that, that is really what happens with the gospel today. You speak judgment or you speak against anybody, you call him a sinner, immediately it's like disconnect. I don't want to listen to that because that's not me. That's not me. So they disconnect. They go, because they can't accept the first part because judgment's coming against them. But somebody that's truly speaking the gospel today, what are they going to do? They're going to say, this is going to be judgment upon you if you don't believe in Christ because of your sin. That's exactly what the prophet was doing. That's exactly what all these prophets were doing. You're not obeying God's law. You're disobedient to the covenant. But they didn't want to accept that. No. Hosea talked about they don't even see their sin in themselves. There's no iniquity or sin in us. We aren't oppressing the poor. That's not happening. And they reject that. And they be blind to it. And they say, get rid of these prophets. We don't want to listen to you. No different than the person today. I don't want to listen to you tell me I'm a sinner. That can't be. But until you believe that, what should they have done? They should have listened, repented. There still would have been consequences. Probably they still would have been removed from the land. But they still should have repented because they've disobeyed God. And that's what happens here. They don't want to hear this. So we see this false prophet in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. This will not happen. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? And if you remember that verse, we talked about that for a second last week, that half-baked theology, right? That's all they're hearing, this half-baked theology. They only see the side that God is a gracious and merciful God. They aren't seeing that he will not clear the guilty. Judgment is going to come. So that's what it's saying. Has the Lord grown impatient? That can't happen. He's patient with us. Are these his deeds? No, judgment can't come upon us. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? That's it. Those who obey God's law, those who obey and are obedient, do not my words do good to him who walks right, uprightly? I mean, today we that same thing. If we see God's commandments as not burdensome, we have a desire to walk faithfully with God because of what Christ has done for us. We repent and trust in Christ. Now our desire is to obey, obedience. And now we walk down these roads. This is actually a good for us. Even though sometimes we have a hard time seeing that, but this is actually good. He has our best interest. He has our best interest in mind for us. Then that leads into verse 8. It says, but lately my people have risen up as enemies. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. And he ends that section there with this prosperity gospel, in a sense. They just want their ears tickled. Oh, let's talk about wine and strong drink, the abundance that we can have of that. That's what they want. They just want to hear good things. They don't want to hear judgment. So So in verse 8 and 9, we see this false theology, how it leads to more of this unethical behavior. Israel's leaders now really are this hostile army that he's portraying here. But lately, my people have risen up against up as an enemy. You strip the robes from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. So what do? The powerful, the rich, they make war against the defenseless. They oppress them. What do? They strip their robes from them with no thought of war. The woman of my people, you drive out from their houses. Children, you take their inheritance, their splendor. Israel is just like that hostile enemy, just like the Assyrians or the Babylonians that are going to come in. This is Israel. This is the rich. This is the leaders. They're oppressing the poor. This is what takes place here. This should be a safe place for them in their land. The Assyrians aren't coming in yet, or if they are, he's talking about Judah. Either way, but let's assume the Assyrians aren't there yet, the Babylonians aren't there yet. This should be a safe place for them. But it's not. Their own people are oppressing them. They're the ones doing this to them. This should be a safe place. They should be able to pass by trustingly with no thought of war that's taking place. It's kind of like comparing this to your home or in church or in our government, in a sense. We're supposed to feel safe within those boundaries, right? If you think about your home, your children should feel safe in your home. They shouldn't be thinking about abuse that's going to take place in their home. Unfortunately, I mean, you think about how much is abuse in this country. I mean, during COVID, it was so sad that you think about this, that here you have all these kids that can't go to school. They can't go to school. And in some sense, you think, oh, that should be actually an okay thing. They get to be home with their families, and it should be a safe place for them. But you know how much more abuse happened in this country because kids had to stay home from school? And you have homes that aren't safe places. Because now they're around an extra 9 hours a day in a home to kind of frustrate parents and make it hard for them. And what do the parents do? They have their temper is through the roof. And so immediately, now you have more abuse going on in this country than ever before during a time when they can't go to school. I mean, how sad is that? But this again, think of this. This right here, the nation should feel safe within their borders and their boundaries. But they're not. Just like that kid that has to be at home now, it's not safe. And really, you think of politics. You think of governments in our country. It should be a place where we think, okay, they have the best interest in mind for their people. But we see right now, it doesn't seem to be going that way. We seem to be going the other way. And this leads to a point here. And at the end, we think, really, where should we really feel safe is in church. That should be, we shouldn't have to think of abuse, scandals, those kinds of things happening in the church. But what do we see today? We see a ton of that in the church today. And what this really all comes down to, we talked a little bit about this in membership class last week, but really what this comes down to is somebody that has a desire. When you think about politics, why do people go into politics? They're supposed to, serve the people, right? That's kind of why they do it, supposedly. But what's happening nowadays is, why do people do it? They're going in for their own self-interest, their own motives, their own greed, their own desires. Not everybody. There's many good politicians out there that are trying to actually serve the people. But there's many that aren't. And what do? They take their position and their power and abuse people. In all different kinds of ways. It doesn't make a difference. You think about it, whether it's through greed, whether it's with money, desires for that, whether it's through power, fame, whether it's through sexual desires, whatever that may be, people are going after their own desires, whether it's in politics, whether it's in the home. I mean, how many fathers out there abuse their authority in the home? Many. It's like, no, I'm the leader, you just listen to me. The abuse that takes place there. And then in the church, we see it so much today in the church. Abuse. People using their authority to abuse people within the church. Same thing, whether it's because of money, whether it's desire, look at me, whether it's sexual abuse that we have in the church today. I mean, it's sad. This is what's taking place right here. You strip the robe of those whom you pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women driven out of their houses, children losing their inheritance, all this. And it's sad. This should be the safe place for them, but it's not. And then he says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. So arise and go. They're going to be exiled. This from this place of rest, this should be a place of rest for them. This is the land God has given them. You will be obedient. Remember, we're under the Mosaic Covenant here. You'll be obedient. You will be blessed. You will be able to stay in the land. But that's not what's taking place. They aren't obedient. So this place of well-being, their home, they're going to be removed from it. And because the land is unclean, this is a little challenging to see exactly what he means here. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. You know, possibly you think of like leprosy. I mean, in the Old Testament, what did they do? It was anything that they touched was unclean. Their home was unclean. They were separated. They were removed from everybody. Okay, it was unclean. And some commentators will go down the road and then they say that, you know what, that it must be something with that how they've oppressed the poor, what they've done in this land, that now this land is unclean and they will be removed. Like Numbers 35:34 says, you shall not defile the land in which you live. And in this context, it's talking about murder, bloodshed that's taking place. But he says, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So in this context, talking about bloodshed, he's saying the land can be defiled. Probably no difference in what they're doing. They're defiling the land. They were supposed to, I've said this many times, what were they supposed to do when they went into the land? Remove the Canaanites, right? Remove those people from the land. Because what did they do? They did these things. They sacrificed children. They did everything against God's law. Remove these people from it. Remove them, their Baal worship and everything. But now, they're acting just like them. There's no difference. Just like what they're doing with the poor, this hostile enemy in their own land. They're just like the Assyrians, just like the Babylonians. There's no different. So they're defiling the land, and they need to be removed. And they're going to be removed. I'm sorry.
That would be the same thing as like the money changers oppressing the poor
in the temple. Yeah, that's a good point. Out. Yeah. So they're going to be removed. And then he said, if a man, and then he finishes verse 11 before we go into this salvation or restoration. Verse 11, he says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies. These are these prophets. These are these false prophets saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He would be the preacher for this people. This is what people desire. You know, we think today of preachers out there, the Joel Osteens of the world, and sometimes we go, man, I feel sorry for the people that are underneath them, which in some sense there is people that are ignorant at some point, and God will bring them out from underneath that teaching because they at some point will realize, man, this is just tickling my ears. This is just what I want to hear because this makes me feel good. But at some point, that true believer will get out of that. But most of them want to sit there. Most of them want what they have. Mm-hmm. It's exactly what they desire. The strong drink. The other thing that made me think about, flip to 1 Kings... I gotta think, I'm sorry, I gotta look it up. I can't remember where it is. 1 Kings 7, 17.
Oh, no. Keep going. Sorry. 1 Kings 22. Yeah, sorry. I don't know if you remember this story. This story is about Ahab. He's a wicked king in the northern 10 tribes, okay? And this was 100 and something years, 130 years probably before what we're talking about. We got Ahab, you got Jehoshaphat in the southern, the king in the southern two tribes, okay? Now, they get together and they're like, Ahab says, hey, we need to go down to Ramoth Gilead and take care of this and take this land back, okay? So he calls, Ahab calls all his prophets together to say, should we go? All of his prophets say, yeah, you should go. You're going to take it. It's no problem. But Jehoshaphat says, he says, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, let's see, in verse 4. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's not verse 4. I should have looked at this before.
Seven.
I was doing this.
7.
Jehoshaphat said, oh, is there not another, thank you, Dan. Is there not another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of, I don't know how to pronounce that. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Yeah. That's his desire. He's like, I don't want to talk to him because he keeps saying bad things about me. I can't do that. I don't want to hear that anymore. And it's crazy because it at the end of this, in 22 verse 28, and he says, and there's a lot in the middle here, he says, but if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. So he has laid himself out there, this prophet. He says, if you come back, if you live, the Lord has not spoken through me. And man, that could have been death for that prophet too, because of the law in Deuteronomy. And so he says this, you're going to die. But this prophet doesn't want to hear it. Ahab says, I don't want to listen to that. But look at the destruction that's going to come. Do you know what? Somewhere in here it says, one of the soldiers in that area randomly shoots an arrow. Randomly, at random, shoots an arrow. He didn't know what he was shooting at. He wasn't even shooting at anything. Randomly shoots an arrow. It goes between his breastplate and armor somewhere and kills him. This random arrow. We all know it wasn't random. This is a sovereign act of God. But that's exactly what took place because he didn't want to hear it. How many people, they don't want to hear the truth of they don't want to hear the truth of God's word. And it's going to lead to destruction. It's going to. And so it's a perfect example of just wanting to hear the right thing. But you don't really want to hear the truth.
I just think it's funny, too, because in verse 30,
okay,
the king says, I'll disguise myself.
Yes, yes.
And
yeah.
Then 34 is that the random arrow.
Right. Yeah, he disguises himself because I think he's a little bit nervous. He's probably going, well, Jehoshaphat, you put the robes on. I don't want to do that because something might happen to me here because this guy, he might be right. Well, yeah. He was. Mm-hmm. And God's not disguised by the other guy wearing a robe. So, okay. So this is what they want. He would be the preacher for this people, somebody that wants their ears tickled. Okay? And now we have this transition, and it's an abrupt one. And it goes immediately into this restoration. So in verse 12 and 13, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out before it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Okay, so one commentary says, you know, you really need to ask these three questions about this passage, trying to understand it, okay? He says, what is the form? What is the historical situation? And what is the structure? So what is the form? Talking about whether is this disaster or salvation? Because there is some commentators out there that will say this is referring to the disaster that's still going to take place. This isn't about salvation and hope. Okay? He's going to surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather this remnant of Israel, not for salvation, but for disaster. I don't believe it's going down that road, so we're not going to take that. But I don't think it's disaster. I think it's salvation. But there is a challenge of this sudden switch that happens. It's like, whoa. I mean, that it's pretty abrupt. You're talking about a people here where, man, all they care about is their false prophets, what they desire to hear from them. They don't want to hear the truth. And then he's saying, boom, here, he's going to assemble this remnant. There's going to be restoration that takes place. So that is a challenge. But going back to the way this book is structured, which most believe that this prophet saying, a true prophet's going to give you judgment, but he's also going to give you salvation and hope, restoration. That's going to take place. Your sin is going to be punished. Those things are going to take place. You're going to be removed from the land, but there will be a remnant. There is salvation. So someone could say the same thing about the gospel. If you just go along, and you're going along and you're going along just telling people their sin and understanding that judgment's coming upon you, you're going to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, all these different things. And then when you go, man, this major switch just happened. And now you're talking about Jesus and you have this salvation in Christ. So really, it's kind of, as weird as it may seem, we kind of do the exact same thing with the gospel. I mean, help them understand their sin, and then we give them hope. I mean, what is that saying? I think Ray says, law to the proud, grace to the humble. So once people understand, man, this is where you're at. You get law. This is what it is. Obedience, you need to be obedient. You're going to spend eternity in judgment because of your disobedience, because you've sinned against God. And then grace to the humble. Because now your heart's broken, you understand, oh my goodness, this is, I've sinned against God, and now grace in Christ. So really, it as weird as it is, I believe it's talking about salvation. I believe it's talking about the remnant return. So then he says, what is the historical situation? Now, if you remember, probably talking about, so here you had the 10 northern tribes. The Assyrians come in, they take them into captivity. There's a couple different Assyrian kings at this time, but it ends with Sennacherib, okay? Sennacherib then marches down into the southern two tribes, into Jerusalem. He starts to go and take out these cities around Jerusalem. And if you remember in chapter 1, verse 1, 10 through 15, Micah is listing all these towns and all these cities around that this destruction is going to come. And it does. And Sennacherib ends up on the doorstep, on Jerusalem, the gate. And he's speaking to the people on the wall saying, and he's mocking God. And he's going, you think God can save you? He can't save you. The Assyrian army has taken out all these other nations and their God has done nothing. There is no way your God's doing anything. He can't stop this from happening. The Assyrians are coming in. Okay? So I think the context here is that time. Some will argue that it's the time of the Babylonians, where the Babylonians come in 586. And then they're being restored back to the land later. I don't think that's the case. But so let's stay in the context of the 701 BC, where they're down in Jerusalem. And he's around and he's taking out, Sennacherib's taking out those cities around. And he's on the doorstep, okay? He's on the gate. Just like in the end of chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, for her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Okay? So 701 BC. That, I believe, is the context that's happening here. And in that, so those cities around, what they're being destroyed and taken, and then they're fleeing into where? Into Jerusalem. Into the city. Into the gates. In behind the walls. Protection. Which some of that would have been from the 10 northern tribes also, heading down to Jerusalem. Then they're in the towns around there because they're heading for safety. Well, then those towns are being taken, and then they're heading into Jerusalem, into the gates of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's, I believe, is the context. So then you have the structure of this. Just looking at verse 12 and 13. So verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, and a noisy multitude of men. Which that last statement is kind of challenging. But gathering his people into Jerusalem.
He's talking. So he's this shepherd. We have this view of this shepherd. So he says, sheep in a fold, flock in a pasture. So people are going into the walls of Jerusalem for safety. This is where he's gathering them. And then in verse 13, he says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by them. So now, then he delivers them out of this besieged city. Okay? So again, verse 12 then would mean the Lord is seen as this shepherd bringing his flock in, this remnant in. And then 13 is this military language, as the Lord is king. So the Lord now is this shepherd king leading his people out of the besieged city. Okay, so are you picturing, are you seeing this? This, here they are. They've taken the towns. The Assyrians have taken the towns outside of Jerusalem. These people are flocking. They're moving. God is moving this remnant into Jerusalem. They are behind the walls. In this, in a sense, this the flock is protected in Jerusalem right now, behind the walls. This safety, God is protecting them. Okay. And what does he do? If you remember the prophecy from Hosea that was going to take place, is God puts this lying spirit in him where the Assyrian king then actually flees from there. But God then wipes out 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. And then the city is no longer besieged. They leave the area. For now, for another, 701 BC to 586, before they come back in. And now, this besieged city that was taking place, now the gate is opened. So he opens the breach. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. God has led them out. Okay? Like I said, there's different interpretations of that. There's challenge. I think there's more challenges with the other different views of that. But I think that's the best view as I've studied it. Okay. So again, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And this is so hard. I got to tell you, I'm still challenged by the Jacob and Israel. Commentators seem to be that he's referring to the nation as a whole now. The people coming in from the north that are down in the south now. And he's combining it, saying it's like this is his remnant. Now this is his people. So it could be some from the north. It could be, but overall, it's this remnant that he's saying, I will gather the remnant of Israel and I will set them together like sheep in a fold. So he's bringing them again. He's bringing them into Jerusalem, into the walls, like a flock in a pasture. A noisy multitude of men. I didn't mention that one. I got to tell you, that one was a challenge for me. And commentators just, sometimes, I'm like, they just seem like they went over it. And I'm like, that's the one I had a real problem with. And I'm like, somebody give me an answer, because I don't understand what it means. But I finally found one that said, He kind of gave a couple different options. He says, does the commotion or this noisy multitude of men, the commotion occur because of a large crowd of men in one place? All these people being gathered into Jerusalem, the chaos that's taking place because these people now are stuck behind the walls and the Assyrians are outside, possibly. He says, or because of the men who threatened the flock. Either of them, I don't know, and they still seem kind of challenging to me in that context period, but I don't know. Somebody else has another thought on that. But it's, yeah. So, just to wrap this up then. You have this judgment in chapter, did you have something?
No.
Okay. You have this judgment that we've seen through chapters 1 and we've seen through chapters 2, the majority of it. That they love their false prophets. They love what they hear. Their ears are tickled. They love it because they can just keep oppressing the poor. They can have idol worship and they don't feel their sin. It's no problem. Like in Hosea, they are oppressing the poor and they don't feel any iniquity. There's nothing. They feel great about what's happening. They feel God's blessing them. And they love being blind to that because it makes them feel okay. And they can go after their greed. They can go after their lust, their desires. And then we see at the end of this hope and this salvation. And we'll see it at the end of each one of these sections. This hope of salvation. God will bring his remnant. God will take care of his remnant, his flock, his people, and he will lead them out. They will pass through the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is their head. Ultimately, salvation is the last word. God desires salvation for his people. And that's what we see here. I don't believe this is literally talking about where you can spiritualize this. I believe this is actually specifically talking about this event at 701 BC. That is the remnant. Okay? So we'll start again in chapter 3 with judgment next week.
Surprise!